Ezekiel 37, let's read verses 1 through 14 together. Hear now the word of God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. Contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we again come, and this time we thank you for your word. What a sacred treasure it is to us. And yet we acknowledge even now that apart from your Spirit's operations, we can't rightfully understand it. It won't rightfully penetrate our hearts. And so we pray that again you might grant your Spirit to dwell amongst us, to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law, that you might open our ears so that the word of the gospel might resonate in our ears and penetrate our minds and move our hearts with love for you and love for your people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ezekiel, as you can imagine here, as you well know, is a prophet. But he's confirmed his prophetic office in a great measure in the course of this book. He has been declaring to Jerusalem for some time up to this point. He was declaring and threatening punishment, threatening the judgment of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and all that's come to pass. And all the people have been carried now out of Jerusalem, well, the majority. They've been carried out. They're in exile somewhere over the various realms of Babylon. And so he's confirmed he's a reliable prophet. And thankfully, however, he's not just a prophet of doom. He's also a prophet of hope. And the true prophets seem almost always to have these two sides in their preaching. There's a word of blessing and there's a word of curse. There's a word of wrath and judgment and grace and favor to come. And now he has brought the people of Israel. God, through this great act of his judgment, has brought his people to a low spot. Notice what they say about themselves in verse 11. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. It's a word of despair, isn't it? We are without hope. We are dead, dry bones without hope. But in this message today, we see God says, on one hand, you're right.
On one hand, you are completely right. You are dead and dry bones. You are utterly without hope. But I'm going to bless you anyways. I'm going to do a work that will be so mighty and so glorious that it will be the equivalent of raising bones, dead, dry bones on a valley, bringing them out of the grave and making them alive and making them a mighty army waving my banners. And you will know it's only because of me. You are right, except you forget the one whom you speak to. I am the living God. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And so he takes Ezekiel out into the valley. And this is, if you will, a revival sermon, so to speak. You know, we often pray about revival, don't we? We look around and we want revival. We really do. We want to see God wake dead sinners up because we realize Ezekiel 37 is not just about the house of Israel, is it? That's what we see. That valley of dry bones is a picture of fallen man of all ages. All are dry, defeated, dead bones, unable, completely incapable of rescuing themselves from this despair, yet God does it himself. And what this shows us is not just the reality about Israel. It shows us that, A, in the first place, if you today belong to Christ, it's because he's revived you. He's done something you could never do by yourself. You are completely and utterly unable to do it, yet God has done it. You have been revived in a far more dramatic way than bones in the middle of a valley. You who were spiritually dead have been made alive together in Christ. And likewise, it also shows us, we pray for revival, but this reminds us of the stakes and the sober reality, doesn't it? It reminds us that our unbelieving friends, it reminds us that our neighbors that don't know Christ are in a pitiable condition. They are dead and they are dry and they are desperate. And without the work of grace, they have no hope whatsoever. And so this is a wonderful illustration to us that reminds us of the stakes, that reminds us of what is happening spiritually. And it also shows us the manner by which God revives people. He does it through the proclamation of the gospel. But it's not through the preacher. Yes, he typically uses preachers like this, as we'll see, men of the word, men of faith, men who obey God's word. Yet it's not the preachers. The preachers themselves have no power either. It's only if the Spirit of God accompany them. It's only if God make the words powerful and effective that people rise from their spiritual death. And so we're reminded here today in a mighty way, I think. And I want to look at this with you. I want to summarize the passage this way in the doctrine of the text. Men in an unregenerate state are like dry bones. But through the preaching of faithful, obedient, and Spirit-dependent men, God wakens the dead for His glory. Let's look at this together, as I think it's clearly perceived in the text. I want to break this into three headings, quite simply. The audience, the preacher, and the power. First, the audience. Let's see again here what God does with Ezekiel. We read in verses 1 and 2. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. Now, there are really three details here that I think we need to pay some attention to. The first is, he takes them out to see this valley of bones, which indicates one thing that all of you recognize quite quickly, that they're dead. That these who were living, breathing beings at one time, the house of Israel, representing the house of Israel, now they are dead. And he takes them around. He walks around. He sees there's very many that are dead. He passes all around them. He gets a very vivid and clear picture of what's happening here. And there's really nothing in between aside from himself. They're dead. They're utterly dead. And they're on the surface. This gives a clear idea, it seems to me, that this is the site of a battleground. So the first thing is they're dead. Secondly, they're defeated. It's likely, again, ancient armies would fight in the valley. That's how you could see your opponents. You remember, guerrilla warfare was a very recent thing. That didn't happen very much in the history of the world. It was a cowardly way of fighting. You gather in the valley where there's no hiding. Their best versus your best, and you see the outcome. Who's the mightiest warriors? These people, again, that are representing, these bones rather, that are representing the household of Israel, this is most likely a battleground. And obviously, it's a battleground that cites a major defeat. A major defeat. And why is this important, if that be the case? Well, think about what we've been reading in 1 and 2 Kings. God promised in Deuteronomy that he would bless the armies of his people if they obeyed him, if they walked in faith. But what do they do? Like all the nations around them, they wanted a king like the nations. They wanted an army like the nations. They wanted might like the nations. They began turning the instrument by which God would rescue his people in this warfare into the main thing, the source of their faith, the source of their confidence and their assurance and their hope. And this is as if he's showing Ezekiel, look at their failing hope. That is what they trusted in. How well did they do? They're defeated. They're utterly defeated. The valley is completely, bones are everywhere. They lost. This was an empty hope. And this shows, again, not only are they dead, but this is a crushing of their idols. That which you look to, O house of Israel, for confidence and for assurance was utter futility. Those armies had no chance to save you. I alone, the living God, could save you. They're dead. They're defeated. Lastly, they're dry. They're dry, which indicates they've been exposed long enough for the birds and the animals to pick at them, to remove all flesh, to remove the skin, to eat the entrails. They're completely dry. And what this indicates quite clearly is this. If they're going to stand up and walk, it's going to take an extraordinary miracle, isn't it? I mean, this isn't like he's out for 3 minutes. His heart stopped for a few minutes. As extraordinary as those things are, I don't minimize those. But what he's pointing out is this. They've been dead long enough that there's nothing left on their bones. The animals are fed for days and days, perhaps weeks, perhaps months. There's not going to be a resuscitation sort of thing, a CPR, and then they're going to come to. They're completely and utterly dead in the grave. They will not live unless God do something extraordinary. And this is a message to the people of Israel. This is your condition. And your problem ultimately was a heart condition, a sin condition. And you need to be revived, O house of Israel. You need to be resurrected. That's the audience here. The next thing we see is the preacher. We see a preacher. Now we've already read through this. We know the outcome. The outcome is that through the preaching of this man, and that's when he says prophesy, go prophesy to them. It's a synonym to preach. Preach to them. Declare to them what's going to come to pass. And in the course of events, they will live. They will be resurrected. And we see a picture here of the sort of man through which God does these things. Now, God doesn't have to do it this way, but he chooses to. And we find in the New Testament, for example, the Jews seek for signs, Greeks seek for wisdom, right? But we preach the folly of the cross. We preach. It's a foolish thing of the world, right? People look upon us gathering week upon week to worship and hear a man preach from the Bible. They see it as nonsense and folly. But what we find here is something quite different. It's the means by which God has chosen to awake sinners. And he can use any sort of instrument. He speaks through Balaam's mule, right? But he chooses to preach. He chooses to work efficaciously in men like Ezekiel. And this is insightful for us, as I'd like to show us. But notice in the first place what we learn about this man in verse 3. Verse 3,
Son of man, can these bones live? It's an extraordinary question, isn't it? And the answer is very shrewd, which is both at the same time, he very clearly exhibits his faith in the living God and also his despair in anything other than God. He says here, you alone know. I mean, he would make the same evaluation that Israel would, right? If they're dead, dry, defeated bones, what hope do they have to stand up? The answer is obvious, isn't it? In a normal situation, there's no hope. What if you came to me one week and you said, what do you usually do on Tuesdays? And I said, well, I go to the cemetery. And you say to me, why? I said, well, I preach. Well, what will you ask? Well, you think, well, are the groundskeepers around? I mean, are you the funeral home director? I say, no, I preach to those in the grave. What would you think? You call for help, right? I hope. Like, something's not right there. Preaching to dead people is a futile thing. I mean, those who are actually dead, buried in the ground, something's wrong. Call the elders. Something's wrong with the preacher here. And he recognizes that, doesn't he? And that's expressed in the response. Except for, again, he knows to whom he is speaking. It's impossible for us. We're defeated, dry, dead bones. That's impossible for us. They can never stand up and live again. But I'm speaking to you, or rather, better yet, you're speaking to me. And if you, O Lord, tell me to preach, if you, O Lord, say they can live, then you know, and I know, they can live. This is an expression of faith, isn't it? Only if you say so, only if you know it to be so, only if you determine for it to be so, will they walk. You alone know. And so he goes. And he preaches, and that's an indication of one of the first things you see here about him. He's a man of faith. Notice verse 4. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel knows. Going and preaching in a morgue, preaching in a cemetery, preaching to dry bones is a futile thing, but God has told him to do it, so he does it. He's a man that trusts God. All of his kinsmen, you could imagine, would be saying, Ezekiel, don't do that. That's nonsense. That's crazy, that's folly, that's foolish. But Ezekiel will say, the Lord said thus. I go and say, thus saith the Lord. And God typically uses men of faith. He can accept that. He can do things differently if he like. And yet God typically approaches and uses men of faith. But he also expresses here, he's a man of the word. He's a man of the word, or a man of obedience, we might say. Verse 7, and so I prophesied as I was commanded. He told me to preach to the bones. So I preached to the bones. I preached to them, and we know the content, even though it's elided here. It's not expressed a second time. But he's saying the very same thing. I will breathe the breath of life into you. I will put flesh on your bones. I'll put skin on you. I'll put ligaments. I'll put sinews. Because Ezekiel's a man of the word. He's a man who obeys God's call. And God typically uses such men as these, and we read that he brought it to pass. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. God's making extraordinary things happen here in front of his eyes, isn't he? He's enabling him to see them with this prophecy coming to pass, flesh and bones, etc. But there's one problem. They're not yet quite alive, are they? And we read verse 8, because there was no breath in them. So not only is he a man of faith, Ezekiel, not only is he a man of the word, but he's also a man of the spirit. We'll talk about this here more fully in a moment, but notice verse 9. The next thing God commands him to do, then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." So now he's been preaching to the bones, and now he's called to speak, the translation here says, to the wind. But you have to know, Ezekiel is really a translator's nightmare for this reason. The word spirit, big S or little s, wind, breath, all are the same word in Hebrew. It's all ruach. It's all one word. So the question is, what is he speaking about here? Is he speaking about some mystical wind afar off? Is he speaking about a spirit, little s? Is he speaking about sort of like a living spirit? What's he talking about here? Is he speaking about breath? I think the context shows us, because right before we come to 37, there's a prophecy at the end of 36. And then the interpretation of this image also offers the image here. And I'll suggest it's a big S. He's preaching to the Holy Spirit, in effect. He's calling the Spirit of God. He's pleading with the Spirit of God to come and make these people live. This is why I deduce this. Look at verse 36, 24 to 29. Chapter 36, 24 to 29. Verse 24 says this, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." I think chapter 37 is an illustration of 36. And what 36 is saying quite clearly is this: I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to regenerate you. I'm going to make you something altogether new. You who are formerly dead in your sin, unwilling to obey me, I'm going to give you a new heart by that spirit. I'm going to make you alive, and I'm going to make you able and desirous to obey. And so very clearly in chapter 36, it seems in my mind, he's saying here, look, I'm commanding you, or I'm rather telling you in advance, that my spirit is going to do this work in your heart. You are going to be born again by this spirit and granted altogether new creation. Now look at verse 11, the interpretation of Ezekiel 37. Verse 11, "Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit," big S, "within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken it, and I will do it." To come full circle, what Ezekiel is being commanded to do is call out and plead and petition with the Holy Spirit to come and make these words effectual, to come and make these bones live. Outwardly, they look like they're alive. They've got all the things that they need except for the spirit of life. And these are representing, again, spiritual realities. And that spiritual life requires the Spirit of God. And so he's a man of the Spirit. And he's a man of the Spirit praying for the Spirit to come. Why? In the third place, what I want you to see here is the power. The power. After he prays this, after he speaks and calls to the four winds, as he calls for the Spirit of God, we read lastly, "Breathe on these slain that they may live." And then we see that they stood up on their feet. A mighty army of God. A mighty army. Now they're an army.
Now the Spirit of God has made them what God foretold, what He said would come to pass. And what this makes very clear in all of this, I think, is this. Ezekiel may be a very eloquent man. I mean, matter of fact, if you read through Ezekiel, there's some really beautiful passages. He's obviously good with a pen, so to speak. He constructs things well. But what this shows us very clearly is that Ezekiel has no power to make the dead alive. Ezekiel has no power to make a sermon effectual. Ezekiel has no strength to do what God has called him to do. He cannot do it. It's utterly out of his hands. It's like a man on the lake. Take it, the greatest sailor in the world. But if he has no wind, the boat doesn't move, right? May have a great kite, a glider of sorts. You put it in the air, if it doesn't have wind, it will again crash to the ground. Ezekiel has no power. And so he calls upon the only source of power that he can invoke. He calls upon the Spirit of God to make these bones live, to make the people that they represent live, to make those who have no spiritual life alive. That's what this passage is about. It's showing us that real power comes from God, that real power comes from the Holy Spirit, that it's the Spirit that makes dead hearts alive in the past and in the present. Whether it was in Israel or whether it's today in Clinton, Mississippi, only the Spirit of God. God uses means. He does it through the preaching of the Word. That's how He makes people alive. And He does it typically through men who are faithful to Him and men who will obey Him. But it's solely the Spirit. And so this reminds us here of the importance of that fact. And I think there are a number of very important applications that we should derive from this. And to begin with, I think we need to distinguish people here as we make these applications. First, we need to say a word to the unbeliever or to the unregenerate. Sadly, I'd suppose there's a good chance there's a non-Christian here. There's someone here, perhaps because their parents have made them, they've come all their lives, and they say, as soon as I get out of this house, I'm not coming back. Or maybe it's just somebody that sits here and they listen week in and week out. They think they get it intellectually, but they don't really get the big deal. It doesn't really percolate in the heart. It doesn't seem to resonate. What's the big deal about Jesus? What's the big deal about all these things the preacher rants and raves about? Or maybe there are people, sadly, who are here who, of course, we still live in Mississippi. It's respectable. And it's respectable to be in the Church of God. Maybe for your own glory, you're here for those reasons. But I dare say there's someone here today who knows they're living, but they're dead. Who knows that they can play the part, but they're really like dead bones. Dead, dry, desperate bones in and of themselves. And in fact, you need to hear that. You need to hear that. The sad reality is, so often, the declaration of the churches is everyone is okay. Right? Everyone is okay. But if everyone's okay, no one seeks the remedy because no one knows that they're not okay. They're desperately sick. They're desperate and dry and dead bones and utterly defeated. Everything you look to, everything you put your trust in, whether it be the armies or whether it be attraction or money or reputation, all of it before God is but empty and dry and defeated bones. And you come and you say, yeah, I'm a decent person, right? Outwardly, I don't break the laws of society. I'm a good enough fellow. I'm a good enough girl. Surely God will not be overly rigid on me. Look, after all, there's criminals out there. There's murderers, and I haven't done those things. You need to hear the evaluation of God. It doesn't ultimately matter what man says about you. It matters what God says. And what God says is, you are a dead, dry, desperate, destitute, utterly helpless sinner. And if you stop with that, it's It's nothing but desperation. But there's a reason why God has revealed that. And why you're here this morning. And you're to call in the same way Ezekiel did. Call upon the Spirit of God. Pray to the Father. Jesus himself tells us God is pleased to grant his Holy Spirit to those who ask of him. Even now, perhaps, God is wooing you to himself. Call upon him. Plead with him to make you alive. Admit the reality before God. I have nothing. I'm utterly destitute. And I'm without hope. If he judges me on his own law, not the laws of society, but on his own law, I am doomed eternally. But God extends grace. God is a God of grace. And he has sent forth his Son to accomplish what is necessary for sinners, born again from his Spirit. And so I urge you, my friends, cry out to the Lord, plead with him for mercy. And I dare say you'll find it. Cry out to him, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, do you think he walked away justified? He compared him with the Pharisee who said, I fast twice a week. I do all these religious things. But the one who cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, whom do you think went home justified? Cry out to him. Plead for mercy that he might make you alive in Christ. So that's for the unbeliever. The second thing to say is to the Christian. In the first place, I want to say this. Remember your former condition. Remember your former condition. That was you. At some moment in time, you may not know when. These are spiritual realities. You might not have a date and a time of conversion. And if you do, it's probably wrong anyways. These are spiritual realities. God awakens whenever he wishes to, right? And we only see the effects of the wind. But somewhere along the line, if you've put your trust in Christ, God has made you alive. When formerly, you were but dead bones. Desperate and hopeless. That was you. That was me. Now respond in gratitude to him. Respond to the grace shown to you. But the next thing I want to say is this. Remember that past condition. And remember that your unbelieving friends are in the very same state. And pity them. Pity them. Can we think about our unbelieving friends with anything but pity? Can we really? They're like blind men walking around with no one to help them, harassed and helpless, Jesus said, like sheep without a shepherd, dead, dry bones. Can we do anything but pity them? And can we not long for them and long for them to experience the mercy in Christ that we have experienced? And if we're to pity them in the second place, I would say we need to pray for them. I wonder if we can say we truly pity someone as the people of God if we don't pray for them. I wonder if we can say that. I haven't thought about that long enough, but I wonder if we can actually say we feel compassion on a people that we refuse to take to the throne of grace, that we refuse to take to the one who can actually help them. Can we be said to pity someone if we don't do that? We need to pray for our unbelieving friends. I want to read a quote. This is a 19th century Presbyterian, Edward Dorr Griffin, and it's quite powerful. He says this, and he's speaking to the unbeliever here. He says, if God intends to save you, he will probably first put a spirit of prayer for you into the hearts of some of his children, that he may convert you in answer to prayer. For though he will decide your fate himself, uninfluenced by man, yet if he intends to save you, he will dictate prayers in answer to which he may confer the infinite blessing. Do you see what he's saying there? When God has discerned to save a people for himself, in the course of time, often he uses the prayers to bring that about. And he'll put a prayer for your Aunt Susie on your heart. Or your neighbor Joe. He'll make you start praying for him. And that's a consequence of his decree, of his intention to save Joe or Aunt Susie. But to demonstrate his might, he's going to bring about the weak prayers of his people. But my friends, do we pray for our unbelieving friends? I mean, really? I think we need to resolve today to keep a notebook, to write things down, to commit to daily praying for our unbelieving family and friends. Because often the way he saves people is by putting people on others' hearts. And so we need to be pleading with the Father, not once, not twice, daily, laboriously, in an ongoing way, knocking, banging on the door, that God might rescue them. We need to pray for the unregenerate. Thirdly, we need to pray that God would call faithful and obedient preachers. God has chosen to do his work through the proclamation of the gospel. And we need God to raise up faithful preachers. There are preachers everywhere, aren't there? Everywhere. I can remember in Waynesboro, a town of 5,000 where I ministered before, there's something like 80 preachers. A town of 5,000. I mean, some bivocational, some pastored five churches. I mean, this sort of thing. But they were everywhere. But I'm really unconvinced that there or here or in many places where there are lots of preachers, that there are faithful and obedient preachers. And you need to pray for your own pastor, that he be this man. You need to pray that your pastor would be the sort of vessel God would be pleased to bless. We need one good preacher is better than 1,000 phonies, isn't it? One faithful and obedient pastor is better than myriads of those who preach false gospels and preach man-centered messages. We need faithful preachers. And so let's commit to praying that God would raise up such men and pray that God would bless those who are already in that position to be such men. But lastly and above all, let us pray for the Spirit. Let us petition the Spirit to work. Let us plead with the Holy Spirit to comfort, to convict, to confront, to lead to repentance, to sanctify, to purify, to purge of filth amongst his own people, to awaken dead sinners, to make the message of weak and frail men powerful when they're powerless in and of themselves. We must plead that God might grant us the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit, that we might call upon the Holy Spirit to be with us and dwell with us and walk with us and enable us to walk in truth and to sanctify the church of Christ. My friends, I think there's a very powerful message here. I think there's much more that could be said. But we need to remember that unregenerate men are but dry and dead and hopeless bones. And they need to be awakened. And they'll only be awakened through the proclamation of the gospel empowered by the Spirit of God. So let's pray for it. Let's go to Him now in prayer. God in heaven, we thank You for this message. We thank You for this passage. It reveals to us such extraordinary truth so vividly. We hear statements like we're dead in our trespasses, but what a powerful thing to see a valley in our mind's eye, a valley filled with dry bones. It reminds us of our utter helplessness apart from You. I pray, Lord, that You would sear this image into our minds, so that we might remember from whence we have come, and also that we might remember the station in which our unbelieving friends are presently, so that we might pray for them, and we might plead, O Father, for more faithful and obedient preachers, and we might plead for the power of the Holy Spirit, by which alone You will bring life. So enable us to do these things as we go, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.